We have a picture. Okay. Yay. Morning.
Good morning, Miranda.
I was just trying to come up with a sermon on Hebrews in this last 5 seconds, but I think it'd be better to hand over to you.
I think you know how easy Hebrews 3 and 4 are.
Yeah.
You probably want to hand it to me.
I really do. Okay, thanks a lot.
Good morning, everybody. Sorry about that. I was going to be a little bit tricky. Don't be tricky, just keep it simple, eh? I'm very grateful for folk who've been praying for us, and I think we've ended up with a current. 4 out of 6 of us got COVID, so one lad is definitely not keen. He wants to head off to school camp. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that this morning we might be able to be attentive to what you have to say to us. Help us help us listen as the passage encourages us. And Lord, I want to pray especially for all those folk who are at home, and this whole bunch. And Lord, may you help them know that they are part of our church, and even though we're on the other sides of screens, they are important to us. And that because of you, we're able to be together, not just because of technology, but by your Spirit, we are indeed together as we gather around your word and as we look to Jesus. And we thank you for that. In your name, amen. All right, so I'm sitting here at my house, which we built 8, maybe 9 years ago. I can't remember. And if I'll do one wrist. Oh, yeah, so there we go. We see on the screen that's kind of what we started with. We out here, we knocked it down, and then built over
about 9 months. And for 9 months of that year, we kind of felt like we were visitors to our own house. Come here and there'd be a site manager, a great guy, Andrew, and he had the keys. He was looking up the place. We were visiting, and there were times when we
couldn't come.
So, yeah, we felt like we were visitors. After nine months, we ended up having a handover. They gave us
the keys.
And we took the keys. Now, if Andrew drove past here, he could look at this place and say, wow, there's a house built. But for us, whenever we enter the door of our house, we actually get to say, this is my home.
And that kind of imagery, if somebody who's looking after the place for a while, but then eventually along comes the owner, that kind of imagery is present in the book of Hebrews. And if we just pull out our Bibles together, I'm going to start from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 down to verse 6. And we'll see that the imagery that, we'll see that the imagery that the writer of Hebrews has is that Moses, really important leader in the nation of Israel, was like the caretaker. And he was the caretaker until the owner, the true son, Jesus, came. Let's just read verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's. Jesus being found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and hope which we have, in which we glory. So it says there that Jesus is our apostle and our high priest. Jesus is the one who is sent by God. That's what the word apostle means. It means that sent. And he's a high priest. He's the one who stands between God and people. There's really only one other Israelite who fulfilled that vocation. He was sent by God as an apostle kind of person. And was like a high priest who stood between God and people. And that was Moses. There was either other people had the sent bit, but not the high priest bit, or the priest bit, and the sent bit. Moses was like an apostle, and he was like a priest as he stood by the people. And the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is just like that. But Moses, it says, he was an extraordinary leader. He was a faithful servant. That's what he was. He was a servant of God. Whereas, as we look down there, verse 6, it says that by faith as the son over God's house. Moses, at best, could drive up, if you like, to God's people and say, look, I was part of building that. Whereas Jesus could actually come to God's people and say, these are my people. So the point that Hebrews is trying to make is Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses is great, Jesus is greater. Having made that point, he's then going to go into, and this is what we're going to spend most of our time today, was he's going to go into looking at what happened under Moses' leadership, using that experience as an example to the Jesus. So we're going to read now chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And he's actually quoting from Psalm 95.
Psalm 95 is a psalm often read at the Sabbath gathering, or in the temple, and be read as they're gathering in the morning. And these are the words that the Hebrew writer is going to quote, explore with his readers. Today, if you hear your voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested, though for 40 years they saw what I did. Though they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter. The Exodus, which is when Moses
started to lead Israel, was a defining moment for that nation. It's a defining moment of absolute triumph. They took on, if you like, mightiest nation, Egypt. They were able, by God's help, to escape from Egypt and also to conquer Egypt. They took spoils, they defeated the army, they defeated Pharaoh himself. So that's an incredible story of triumph. At the same time, the Exodus is a story of tragedy because there's a whole generation of people, where Psalm 95 says, resist God, are disobedient to him. And because of that, they wander in the desert for 40 years. They, after a certain number of days, end up coming to the promised land, but because of fear, because of the lack of faith in God, they decided that they wouldn't go and take the land that God promised. So God led them through the desert for 40 years until an entire generation had passed away. It's a tragedy that these ancestors of the Israelites wandered and perished in the desert. And so, as Hebrews quotes, because it wants people to avoid that kind of tragedy in their own life. Excuse me, the wind's blowing here. And he urges the psalmist in Psalm 95, urges the people of God to not be like their ancestors. If you have your Bible, just look with me. They had hard hearts. They were rebellious. They tested and tried God. If I'm just going through the text here, their hearts were always going astray. They did not know God's ways. Or in other words, they weren't obedient to him. And the psalmist, Psalm 95, said, don't be like that. Don't have have hard hearts. Because if you do, then you'll end up with the same result that they ended up, where God declares on oath in his anger, you'll never enter the rest. Never enter my rest. That's actually a funny way to describe the fact that the Israelites wander in the desert for 40 years and die. It's a funny way to describe that they won't enter the land of promise that God had given them. They'll never enter my rest. He didn't say, they'll never enter my land, or they'll never enter into my promise. No, actually, the psalmist says they'll never enter into my rest. But Hebrews takes this idea, which is a funny way of describing what God did, takes the idea and actually explores it a bit more. Rest is a really big idea in the Bible. And it starts in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that on the seventh day, God had finished his work of creating. So he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So on the seventh day, God had done all this amazing work, and he rests. And Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. There's this about God's rest, that God's works had been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. So on the sixth day, if you remember, the climax of God's work of creation was humanity. We were pinnacle, if you made in God's image, but that's not the conclusion of what God was doing. The goal of God's work of creating was to rest. The goal of God's work was to rest. It was the main goal of creation. So on the seventh day, God concludes all of his creative work and stops and rests. And enjoys it, yes, and says it's good, yet, but he rests from his work. And Hebrews tells us that his works, God's works, have been finished since the creation of the world. In other words, it's saying that God finished his work back way back then. Now, it means that God's work was complete, it was done, and it's been done since the creation of the world. But we need to kind of put a pause here so we really understand what the Bible means about rest. Because when we take rest, it means we go on holidays, doesn't it? It means we relax, or it means we binge watch Netflix. We do stuff that is not work, not productive. But what about with God? When God rests, what does that mean? Well, he doesn't walk away from the world and go, done, take a holiday now. My body gets tired when he works. No, what God's rest means is that his creative work is done. There's nothing more to do. Nothing, there's no more good to be done in his creation in terms of making things. Everything is ready, and everything is ready for what it can be, it will be. And so God doesn't need to do any work. He can stop it now, because it's done. With our house, when we get the lock up, right, we come into the house, and what we can do at that point is we can rest from building this house anymore. Builders are done. They've packed their gear, they've moved out, they are done. We don't need to keep on building because it's done. But it doesn't mean, though, once we move into the house, there isn't more work to do. I must say, I spent 3 years in the garden around me, and Anne and I worked hard on that. It took work to make the house the home, but the building was done. No building needed to be done. We weren't idle, we weren't relaxed, we were working, but we rested from building. We rested from doing stuff that was about this house. And God, when he rests from creating. He doesn't need to do any more creating work. Everything is just as he wants it. All good, it's just where he wants it. It's all done. Now God is ready to rest from making that creation, and now he's going to make a home for his creation. It's only the start of the journey with Genesis chapter 2, not the end. And it's just starting out that now he's ready to make a home. And he's ready to make a cosmos creation where he will rule and reign. But rest from his creative work, now he's ready to rule and reign. If you look in Psalm 132, it says something just like this. Where it says that God, the Lord, has chosen Zion.
He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired. Zion was where the temple of God was built,
Israel. And God says, I've chosen that place, and I've got that people that just as I want them. This is where I want to dwell. And I will dwell from there, and I'll rest there, not so I don't do anything. I'll rest so that I am enthroned. I'll rule and reign from here. Time is ready. I'm ready to rule and reign. And when God rests, that's what he's doing. Resting from creation, ready to rule and reign. So God rests not so much about relaxation. It's about recognizing this is God's creation. He's completed it, and that God is in control. So the Israelites used to have, would have, by commandment, sixth commandment, have one day where they would rest. It's called the Sabbath day. And on that day, they were to step away from their work, gave them opportunity to reset their week and to remind themselves of who was in control. It was God who's in control, that he would, on this day, supply their needs, and they'd have to trust him for it. The opportunity on that day was to remind themselves that God was ruling and reigning, and he'd be faithful in it. That was what it meant for the people of God to rest, was to rest from their work and remind themselves about what God was doing. But back to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 says that the unfaithful ancestors, they weren't going to enter into God's promised land. And the way it describes that is God says, I declare by oath that they will never enter into my rest. In other words, that idea of going into God's promised land was one part of the people of God experiencing the rest of God's rest. That as they came into the land, they were meant to experience God ruling and reigning, that he's got a place prepared for them, that they would start to make their home, and that they would fill out with all God's blessings, and they were to live under his rule and reign. If they lived like that, then they would live in God's rest, God ruling and reigning, and them having a place where they don't need to fight to take it anymore. It's there. Joshua, who was the successor to Moses, he led the people of God and helped take the land. They conquered many enemies. And by Joshua chapter 23, he's an old man, he's about to pass on. And it says this in verse 1 of Joshua 23, 1, that God gave Israel rest from all her enemies. It seems that there was some form of rest, some form of God's rest for God's people, that over time, as they worked hard at it, they had less enemies to fight, they were able to live in the land, they were able to enjoy God's blessing and live under his rule. That's what it seems was going on there. But I just want to go to back to Psalm 95. Because David is living about, I'm guessing, 1,000 years or so after the promise of entering the land. I think I've got that wrong. 500 years after entering the promise of living in the land. And David says to the people of his day, through Psalm 95, listen to God, because despite the fact that your enemies have been defeated, despite the fact that you're living in God's land, there's still a rest for you to take hold of. Today, listen to God. Otherwise, the conclusion of Psalm 95 is, you will miss out on God's rest. In other words, God's rest is not fully complete for God's people. And that's where Hebrews picks up from. In chapter 4, verse 6, I'm going to read what Hebrews says about that observation. Therefore, it still remains for some, the people of God, to enter that rest. And since those who formerly had the good news claimed to them not go in because of their disobedience, God again said a certain day, calling it today. And this he did a long time later when he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if God, Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For those who enter God's rest also rest from their own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. But see how Hebrews says, look, if God had finished the work of resting for his people, then why would David later say there's still rest to come? Well, here we are 3,000 years after King David. And we're reading this, and the writer of Hebrews is urging his readers, you know what? What was true for the people of David in Psalm 35 is still true for you. You're still waiting for the rest of God, for God's rest. And you need to listen and pay attention. Otherwise, you might be like the disobedient people who were wandering the desert, and you might miss out. Today, listen to God is what key message is. So here we are, 3,000 years later, we're still waiting God's rest, to enter into God's rest. What are we waiting for? What are you waiting for? What would it mean for you to enter into God's rest? Well, so far we kind of figured out that it means for us to live our lives under God's rule and reign. To come home is a great way of understanding to live in God's house as God's people. But if we go forward into Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, we'll find out that what God is leading us to, every person of faith has been hoping for. Every person of faith in all time has been hoping where God's taking us through Jesus. And it's not about a land, not about a specific place that is called Israel. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 10, it says this, that we're looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That our final rest will come when God is fully in reigning and ruling over all of the cosmos. There is no more rebellion, there's no more turning away, there are no more hard hearts, but we have all got hearts inclined completely towards God, wanting to live for him, soft to listen, to obey. So that's the rest that Jesus will bring us to the place, to the time, the city, whose builder and architect God. From Psalm 95, did you notice this? That God knew the hearts of the rebellious people. He knew their heart. Didn't matter what they said, he knew where their hearts were. He knew that they were rebellious, knew that they wanted to test him, he knew that their behaviour was inclined away from him. God knew them. Nothing was hidden from God. He could see right into their minds and their hearts. He could see right into them. Well, that's how Hebrews chapter 4 and the bit that we're looking at finishes. We just have a read of Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See there, it's recognising, Hebrews is recognising that Psalm 95 is God knows people's heart. You can see right in there. And God's word can divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That there's nothing hidden from God. And it, if you think about those ancestors, they resisted God at his word. He wanted them to follow him and love him with all their heart, mind, soul and strength. But these unfaithful ancestors resisted God. They resisted him. They refused to believe him at his word. But which will prevail? Did the will of the ancestors prevail, or did the will of God prevail? See, God's word prevailed. He was true to his word. He said, "You will not enter into my rest." Not a single person entered into God's rest. God's word prevailed. And that's a sobering reminder at the end of all this discussion about what people and God's rebellion, the people's rebellion, and then God saying, "I'm not into my rest." And the sober conclusion of all this is God knows your heart. God knows your mind. God knows if you're resisting him. And his word will prevail over your will. It will. That's the message. Really sobering message of Hebrews chapter 4, 3 and 4. You know, it wasn't just the ancestors that the writer of Hebrews wanted to know God's word is stronger than their will. He actually wanted the readers of his time, first readers, to understand. He wanted them to know that as you read this psalm, it's meant to act as a warning to you, and an invitation for you to also listen. The warning is back there in chapter 3. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart, turns away from the living God. Encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold firmly to the end with our original conviction. That's what his pastoral encouragement is realise God can see your heart, God's word can resist your will. So make sure then that your heart is true before God. Make sure that you are obedient, that you'll listen to him. But it's also not just something that the first readers of the book of Hebrews were meant to take to heart. Here we are today, 2,000 years later, and we're hearing this word again. We're hearing this word again. And this word is also judging us, cutting between our thoughts and our attitudes, figuring out between our spirit and our soul. And this word also is asking of us today, what will you do? Today, what will you do? If you're resistant and hard-hearted to God, well, then listen, because God is appealing to you to come to him, to listen to him so that you may enter his rest. Now, that's why gathering together and encouraging one another really matters. That's the heart of this text here, verse 13. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin. It really matters that we get together to encourage one another. We, of course, are meant to take our faith seriously at a personal level. But while Jesus sometimes can be so hard, we can't do it alone. We need others. And some other people, for them, following Jesus may be so hard for them, they can't do it alone. They need us to help them follow Jesus too. And we're meant to do this how often? Daily. Every day. We're meant to encourage one another in following Jesus, to listen to him, to not have a hard heart. Why? In verse 11 of chapter 4, that we should make every effort to enter that rest. We should be able to listen and obey so we can enter into God's rest. And we should be doing that for one another today, every day. Which means to me that Sunday is really one day in seven. It puts a lot more effort and responsibility on the people that we do life with every day, our family and our friends. Our family has an opportunity every day to encourage us in how we follow Jesus. We can do that through reading the Word together. We can do that through prayer together. We can do that through, as we listen to one another, encouraging one another. Our friends are meant to do the same. That our capacity to talk about Jesus together and encourage one another to fix our eyes on Jesus has to increase. Because we are meant to help one another grow in faith and fix our thoughts on Jesus. Growth groups for us are an important way of doing it too. Because sometimes some of us don't have the family and friends that we need to keep encouraging one another. But finding a group of like-minded people who can do this is really key. And yet you can even do that daily through apps now with our WhatsApp or Bible reading programs and things like that. But we can encourage one another daily. Please don't take your heart for granted. Please don't think that there is not a temptation that can come that will take you away from Jesus. Don't think that. Remember that your heart is deceitful and that you and I want to chase after things that may not be godly. But we need to attend to ourselves. Need to be in a community to look out for one another. Ensure today we make every effort to follow God and enter his rest. Today we can soften our hearts towards God. Today we can listen to him. Today we can be obedient. And today we can fix our thoughts on Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. And that he is bringing us to the very place that our heart is looking for, your rest, the place where you rule and reign and where things are set right again and where we live in under your love and with love towards one another. God, I pray that we would listen to you today and every day and we'd encourage one another to fix our thoughts on Jesus and not abandon him, and chase after other things so that we may enter into your rest. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you. God bless.
Thanks, Jase.